Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central's Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you so much for joining us today, and happy Sabbath. Our first song request comes to us from Ella Perry of Virginia, and her song she chose is hymn number 152, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. Let's sing all three verses. Song in. It is a sweet story, the story of Jesus. If you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org. Scroll down to go to the contact us link, scroll down to the hymn request link, click there, and you can leave your name and where you're from and the title of the hymn you would like us to sing with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next request comes from Kenya, and the name is Stanley Naibi, and the hymn is 485, I Must Tell Jesus. Let's sing all three verses.
My distress, he kindly will help me.
bow our heads for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you for this special Sabbath day you've given to us. We ask that you send your Holy Spirit to be with us. Thank you, Lord, that you take our burdens away and give us peace within. And I pray that you will help us to be attentive as we listen to Sabbath School this morning. May it maybe apply these truths to our hearts. And we ask that you will bless the speaker and bless those that hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath School lesson today will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. It's nice to have people sitting in front of me that I can actually talk to when I teach. Although I have gotten used to just talking to cameras, actually getting good at it, I think. I couldn't do that before, but then when there was no choice, I kind of started developing that ability. But anyway, if you're joining us live stream, we welcome you as also, and anyone that will be joining us later through YouTube or any other online connection. Today, where our lesson is from the Quarterly on Education, it's Lesson 6 called More Lessons from the Master Teacher. And if you would like a DVD or CD of this lesson, you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22045, C22045. And make sure you leave your name and an address so that we can fulfill your wish. And let us know if it's a DVD or CD that you're interested in. So let's go right to the lesson six. This is October 31 in the lesson. It says, the name of it is More Lessons from the Master Teacher. Now, right in that title, what is implied about the previous lesson? The previous lesson, well, let's go look at it. Lesson 5, starting on October 24, it's called Jesus as the Master Teacher. So today's lesson is like part 2, where last week's was like part 1. So I would like to just review just a little bit from the first lesson so there's some continuity here. So let's go back to Sunday's page. This is called Revealing the Father. This is October 25, and October 26 was Revealing the Father continued. So Jesus' life revealed the Father. So the question is, what was the lesson? What was the lesson that Jesus' life revealed about the Father? Actually, the authors never said. They just said it was real important. The lesson, obviously, was Jesus taught about the Father's love and things of that nature. What was the teaching method? You know, a master teacher has a teaching method, right? What was his teaching method? It's called demonstration. You know, demonstration is a teaching method, right? Sometimes Jesus explained about the Father. Sometimes he told stories to teach about the Father. Can anybody think of a parable that Jesus told that was specifically to reveal the Father? I'm thinking of the prodigal son. Is that what you said back there? Yeah. Because the prodigal son, we usually focus on the son, and there's important lessons about the son, but the most important lesson in that parable is about the Father. The Father never gave up on him. The Father was looking for him, and that's our Father in heaven. That's what Jesus wanted us to learn. So Jesus' teaching methods involve demonstration, explanations, stories or parables, and just for example, the prodigal son. On Tuesdays, October 27, reading the master teacher's mind, what is the lesson about the mind of Jesus? Paul said we should have the mind of Jesus. And in Philippians, he showed that the mind of Jesus submitted himself to death, even the death of a cross. And so Jesus taught us submission and humility. And what was Jesus' teaching method there? You could say demonstration, but now we can get a word that's more precise for this one. He modeled it, right? He modeled it. All right, on Wednesdays, October 27, Master Teacher and Reconciliation. Okay, so the lesson is reconciliation. What was Jesus' method for teaching reconciliation? Well, he lived it and then he died it, right? For our reconciliation. So Jesus' method was action, played it out on the cross. So it's demonstration again, but it's more than demonstration. And then that lesson brought out that Jesus' teaching reconciliation was so that we could have a ministry of reconciliation. And so there's modeling there too. He showed us how. On Fridays, October 30, the last quotation from Education 282, Jesus is referred to there by Ellen White as the Prince of Teachers. And then it says, this is the secret, the last sentence says, this is the secret of power over your pupils. Reflect him. Reflect him. So the best teaching lesson and the best teaching method is to be like Jesus, to model it, right? And that seems to be the main point of that lesson, although sometimes it's hard to tell. So let's go to today's lesson, October 31, more lessons from the Master Teacher. Let's look at the memory verse. Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. That's about blind Bartimaeus. That's going to be Thursday's lesson. But when you look at that memory verse, what do you see there that has anything to do with Jesus' teaching lesson or methods? It's not that easy to see. But I think the main point is that Jesus was such a master teacher that this man followed him after he was healed. Not sure. The authors don't say why they picked that as a memory verse. Now, sometimes in this lesson, it's not going to seem like the lesson has anything to do with Jesus being the master teacher, because actually some of the pages don't seem to have anything to do with it. And so we're going to be trying to work in how these pages show Jesus as the master teacher. The authors actually don't explain it sometimes. All right, so in the introduction here, it asks this question. Who among us has never been ashamed of himself or herself? Can you remember a time when you were deeply ashamed? You know, most of us can think of it when we were children. It's a little more uncomfortable to think of it if we've been really deeply ashamed as adults. But it says, who among us hasn't done things that pain us to think about and that we would recoil in horror at the thought of others knowing? So it says, imagine then what it was like to be Adam and Eve after they ate fruit from the forbidden tree. They were ashamed to face God, weren't they? Or imagine what it was like for Jacob after he deceived his father to steal Esau's birthright. How could he face his father after that? Imagine the woman caught in adultery in the very act. That would be pretty humiliating, right? So the author brings out, whatever our differences, you know, we all have lots of differences, but no matter what those differences are, surely one thing unites us, our general sinfulness. We all have that in common. So it says, hence, true Christian education must be about pointing us to the only solution for our rather dismal state. This week, we'll look at our only solution, our master teacher. So Christian education needs to show the effects of sin and what the answer is. All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson. It's called Instead of Hiding. And we're going to go to Genesis 3, right there at the beginning of the Bible. You know, in the first six verses, basically the serpent is introduced there at the tree. And the serpent, and right in the first verse, is talking to the woman, trying to, you know, engage her in conversation. And in the end, verse 6 says, the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and also gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, let's follow closely what happens after they ate. Verse 7 says, and the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, they didn't need those fig leaves before. So is there some sort of embarrassment coming up here? Some sort of shame you need to cover up that didn't seem to be a problem before? And then verse 8 says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree? Where have I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? So the author puts a question here. Says, why would God have asked Adam, where are you? But here's another question, though, before we answer that one. Why was the fruit of this tree forbidden? Was the fruit bad or special in some way? I don't think so. The author says eating from this tree was forbidden, not because of anything about the fruit, because the tree stood for something. It stood for the temptation to push God aside and to declare, I can be the measure of my own life. I can be God to myself. I have authority over the word of God. In other words, the choice to eat from that tree was the choice to trust self and exalt self. And isn't that what Eve thought was going to happen? She thought it was going to make her wise like God. And that's why she ate it. So it had nothing to do with the fruit. It had everything to do with what God had said. Don't eat from that tree. And because eating from that tree represented trusting self over trusting what God says. All right, what about the question, Adam, where are you? That's kind of a strange question, right? Especially for God. I mean, that wouldn't be a strange question for us if we can't see where they're hiding. But, you know, God certainly knew exactly where they were. It says, perhaps the Lord asked the question to help Adam and Eve realize just what they were doing, hiding as a result of what they had done. That is, he was helping them see the sad results of their actions. All right, so what's the lesson? What's the lesson God is teaching here through this question? He's getting them to think more of the effects of sin in their hiding and in their shame. You know, it's not just about being naked. It's much bigger than that, Adam, right? And he's making them think about it because Adam's answer was very superficial. Well, we were naked, so we were a little embarrassed, so we hid behind this tree so you wouldn't see us, and we wouldn't be embarrassed. That's how it sounds on the surface, but it's much deeper. What's God's teaching method here when he says, where are you? The method is God used a question to stimulate thinking that he wanted them to think. All right, it's a question method. That's his first method when he meets Adam and Eve there to teach his lesson about the effects of sin. Now, he used another method a little bit later, because a little bit later, he explained the plan of salvation, and they did a sacrifice. And when they did a sacrifice, what kind of teaching method was that? It's kind of an action, learning by action, right? Learning by doing. It's kind of like a role-playing way of teaching, because killing that lamb had no possibility of removing their sins. It represented the hope and the promise of a coming Redeemer that could remove their sins. And so God gave Adam and Eve a role-playing lesson to get a deeper point across than anything that could come from a lamb. Okay? So there's teaching methods there. Now, this is God, right? So what does this have to do with Jesus as a master teacher? In the teacher's helps, there's some really interesting thoughts. Last time I taught, I think I was talking about worldviews and stuff like that. You got to understand that Jesus, as a human being, was raised on the Bible, right? He's raised on the Old Testament. He was raised on the stories in Genesis. So Jesus' worldview comes from the book of Genesis, and Jesus' worldview deals honestly with the origin of sin in our world. Now, the evolutionary, progressive, humanistic worldview that's prevalent everywhere today, That worldview can't even admit that evil is real and that it proceeds directly out of the center of the human heart. Because if evolution means we're continually improving, getting better, it doesn't go along with what the Bible says. The Bible says that sin comes, you know, well, actually, Jesus said it like this. Remember, Jesus, the master teacher, said, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Jesus said, all these evil things come from within. Mark 7, 21 to 23. And so Jesus accepts the Genesis story, and it's part of his worldview as a teacher. And it's a very different worldview than what's common today. See, today people think that evil is something that gets put into you by your environment. And so if we can fix the environment, then we can fix society. Will we ever be able to fix the environment and fix society? No, because evil comes from within. It doesn't matter if somebody comes from a perfect home or if somebody comes from the ghetto. That evil from within is a battle to be fought. And there's no guarantee that a person won't yield to that. Most people do. So it says here in this teacher's comment, it says, when we study Genesis and capture the worldview depicted there, we are studying the primary sources that shaped and gave context to all Jesus' teachings. This is crucial because we live, as I said before, in a secular culture that disparages the notion of sin, or at least tries to minimize it, and this is counter to what Genesis teaches us. In fact, in Genesis, the speed and intensity of one single sin snowballs into an avalanche of wickedness. Think about this. Adam and Eve commit a single act of disobedience. And the next thing they know, a few short years later, they're holding a dead son who's been murdered by his own brother. In one generation, it went from eating some fruit to murder. From forbidden fruit to, fratricide in a single generation. And so these are the scriptures Jesus was raised on. This is why, though he was full of mercy, grace, and love, Jesus never minimized the notion or consequences of sin. So the narrative flow of Genesis, think about how fast this goes. In chapter 1 of Genesis, everything starts out very good. 7 times after each day, God said it was very good. And then by chapter 3, the forbidden fruit is eaten. Later in chapter 3, they're hiding and they're blaming. And then in chapter 4, there's murder. And then in chapter 6, wickedness is global. The thoughts of the whole human race are continually evil, and God has to do something about it, and he sends a flood. Let's go to Romans 5, verses 11 to 19. Paul links what Adam did in Eden with what Jesus did on the cross. And I want to start with verse 10. We're not going to read all these verses, but we're going to read quite a few of them. Verse 10 says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we should be saved by his life." In verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All right? So Paul starts out rejoicing that, you know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have hope in the atonement. Adam brought sin and death. And Jesus, we'll continue with verse 14. The sin and death that Adam brought, he continues on this. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." And verse 15 says, "But not as the offense, so also as the free gift." So now he's switching to Jesus. "For if though the offense of one, through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Now let's go down to 17. So now he's going to bring out more Jesus part. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment, by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. All right, so how do these verses give context to Jesus' death on the cross? Jesus' death on the cross here, the context, well, Paul is simply explaining in these verses that Jesus' death on the cross reverses Adam's fall. Adam's fall is the context that Paul's talking about here. And Jesus is the answer to it. Jesus is the great reversal. Because Adam brought sin and death, judgment to condemnation. Jesus brought grace, the free gift of righteousness, to justification in life. That's the key point of this whole thing, is that Jesus reversed what Adam had done. And a lot of people read 100 times more into this passage than Paul ever intended. It's really a simple point. All right, so think about this. Adam and Eve, they were hiding from God in shame and guilt of their sin, right? And God came to rescue them, right? In our own way, we too have done the same thing, right? And Jesus has come to rescue us. We're no different. Hence the question, where are you? Could be asked of us as well. That is, where are you in your sin and guilt? Where are you in your relationship to Jesus and what he has done to rescue you from it? Is that a valid question for us? Is there any way in which we might be hiding from God? Tempted to hide from God? All right, so at the bottom of the page says, whatever else Christian education entails, why must it entail, even emphasize the fact that our natural state is to hide from God and then point us to Jesus as the solution? So why does education have to be honest about this? True Christian education. Because we need to see the fall of man and the plan of redemption to restore man as central to all true education. I emphasize that already. But here's the thing. We must see that we have a natural aversion to God in order to understand that we have to make decisions to cooperate. We won't naturally be Christians. That will never happen. Now, it's sometimes when children are raised really well, it looks like they're naturally becoming Christians. And if they're raised really well, it just about seems like it. But will they still have to make a decision? Yes, they will. Or their natural inclination will eventually go another way than what their parents have taught them. There has to be a decision to cooperate with God's plan to rescue us. Nobody naturally is good and will just naturally end up in heaven. And this is what we have to understand from this whole problem of sin and everything Jesus had to go through. All right, let's go to Monday's lesson. That was a very good page. There's some pretty deep lessons in there. But let's go to Monday's lesson. It's called On the Run, and this is about Jacob. And so we're going to go and pick out some highlights from Genesis 28. Starting with verse 10, this Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. The last part of verse 11 says he lay down in a place to sleep. And verse 12 tells us about the dream. He dreams of a ladder that went all the way to earth, all the way from earth to heaven, and angels were descending and ascending on it. And then the most important part of this dream is probably he hears the voice of God. God says in verse 13, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Verse 14 says, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And the last part of 14 says, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. So this is a wonderful promise, right? Have we seen this promise before in the book of Genesis? Yeah, exact same promises were given to Abraham and to Isaac. And God's coming and he's offering those same promises to Jacob. Verse 16, Jacob wakes up out of his sleep and says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Verse 17, he says, he calls the place the house of God and the gate of heaven. All right, so the question is, what is the context of this story? Why is he on this journey that he's sleeping out in the open with the sky as his roof? Because you remember the story, he deceived Isaac. He took Esau's blessing. Esau has been talking to his friends about killing Jacob as soon as Isaac dies. And so it's agreed, Isaac and Rebekah think that Jacob needs to leave because they don't want to see him get killed. And so he's now on the run to Haran, where his uncle lives. So the second question is, what does this teach us about God's grace to those who, in a sense, are on the run from their sins? You know, Jacob's on the run. He's done bad. Consequences are going to come to him. And he has this very definite sense that he's on his own. And God comes to him. So God comes to him in this dream and offers the same covenant promises that were given to Abraham and Isaac. And then he vows lifelong loyalty to God. Now, to go into it a little more deeply, let's look at the questions at the bottom of the page. It says, what can we learn from this story about how God in Christ is seeking to reach us despite our sin or our sins? All right, think about Jacob for a minute. Jacob hadn't had very deep repentance. Jacob regretted what he'd done because now he knows he's made a mess and he knows Esau wants to kill him. So he's sorry about it as far as the consequences go and some common sense goes. But he hasn't had a very deep repentance about it yet. He hasn't really made things right with God yet. But God came to him anyway. God came to him anyway and offered him the covenant. So God, through Christ, seeks all of us, even while we are sinners and are enemies of God. Isn't that true? Did we have to do something so he wanted to save us? No, he wanted to save us even when we're ridiculous. Before we ever responded, he's wanted to save us. He wanted to save us before anyone even knew who we would be. Before we were ever in the womb, we were in his mind and he wanted to save us. All right, so the second question is again, why must Christian education keep this principle at the forefront of what it teaches? Do you think this is important for everybody to learn? Christian education must teach this principle so that everybody grasps the grace of God and responds to that grace. You know, if you don't know the grace of God, you're ever going to respond to it? Not too likely. And so understanding the grace of God, that he seeks us before we seek him. In fact, he seeks us even though we would never seek him if he wasn't putting that desire in us. Romans 3 says that no one seeks God and no one does good. And that means that every seeking of God you have ever done, every good you have ever done, its source came from above. Because James 1:17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift coming down from above. Nothing comes naturally from us. It's all grace, folks. And grace can do a lot. It isn't just an excuse. Grace changes lives. All right, let's go to Tuesday's lesson, Rabbi Jesus. And let's go to the Gospel of John. It's a very familiar passage to all of you, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let's look at maybe five of the verses. Look at the first three. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Word is a creator. Then we go to verse 9. It says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, question. What are these texts sharing about who Jesus was and what he was doing here? Let's just sum up the ones I read. All right, well, first we find out that he's the Word, the creator of all life, and that he brought light to every man. No man found the light on his own. He brought light to every man. And he brought power to be the sons of God. And then we find that this Word, this creator, came in human flesh to be with us. Pretty powerful passage, you know? So the second question is, what should this tell us about Jesus as the great example of a teacher? Doesn't that tell you that this person is going to be the greatest teacher that ever was? Just knowing where he comes from and what he's done, how could there possibly be another teacher that could equal this teacher? It would be impossible. The greatest teacher ever. So let's look at some highlights from the narrative. The same God who spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden and to Jacob in the middle of nowhere now shows up as a person, or in person, right? Through Jesus, we can learn about God's will and God's ways because Jesus was and is God. All right, so now the author of the quarterly introduces John the Baptist, who is to prepare the way for the one coming that was greater than him. And there was a day when John the Baptist saw Jesus and declared that he was the Son of God. That was quite a thing to say. And that day, and also the day later, he called Jesus the Lamb of God. So he was the Son of God and the Lamb of God. And then the author says, two of John the Baptist's followers decide to follow Jesus themselves. And when Jesus asks what they're looking for, they call him Rabbi, which translated means teacher, John 1:38. All right? So how did they know he was a teacher? He hadn't taught any lessons that they knew of. He's the Son of God, the Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist said. But they come up to him and say, teacher or rabbi. Well, he didn't have any disciples yet. These two are going to be the first ones. So he's just being introduced. Yeah. Well, I think that the rabbis were the distinguished, preeminent people of the day. They were probably, in their minds, were just using that as a something to call Jesus, show honor and respect. But there's a little more to it there. I think the Holy Spirit led them to say those words because he's the greatest teacher ever, and they say, Rabbi. All right? So the author, just the quarterly, says, never has there been a human teacher like him because, again, he is God. In other words, God came down to humanity in the form of a human being, and in that form, he functioned as a rabbi, a teacher. No wonder Ellen White called Jesus, quote, the greatest teacher the world has ever seen, unquote, from a Signs of the Times article. And the author says, after all, this teacher was God. He couldn't teach a bad lesson. Now, I have a teaching career. I've taught in classrooms for over 20 years. And I can tell you that some days the lesson doesn't go very well. And some days it was my own fault. I didn't plan it well enough. But that never happened to Jesus. All right, at the bottom of the page, considering who Jesus was, why does it make sense to learn from him the best ways of teaching spiritual truth? Why would we want to learn how to teach by studying how Jesus taught? Well, you couldn't learn from a better teacher, right? Perfect teacher to learn from. All right, second question, what can we learn from Jesus about why not only what we say is important for teaching, but also what we do? You know something? Teaching is a lot more than saying things. A lot of people, when they think of teaching, they just think of someone like what I'm doing right now, just standing up in front of people and talking. All right? All right? But teaching is a lot more than saying things. Teaching is empowered by how we live and what we are. Like, if you thought I was a scoundrel, if you thought I was a liar, if you thought I was a narcissist, would you really want to listen to me teach? No. And so what my character is, and most of you don't know my character very well because we don't know each other that well, but what my character is has a lot to do with whether my teaching is effective, even if you don't know. All right, let's go to Wednesday. This is a very interesting title, A Woman Talks Back. All right, this sounds like sass, right? Sounds like sass, the way they titled it. I don't think it is, but it's interesting. So right in the narrative, Jesus is the master teacher. God's true character shines through in his teaching and also in his life. And so they're going to say, so there's one gospel story that's remarkable because it shows that when someone talks back to Jesus, Jesus still listens. I never thought of it that way before, and I'm still not sure that's really the right point. But I'll go with the author on this because it brings out something interesting. So let's go to that story. It's in Matthew 15. All right, Matthew 15, start with verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were the port cities of a little country called Phoenicia. All right, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast. Now, a woman of Canaan, they were idolaters and they were despised by the Jews. All right, and she cried at them, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." All right, why is she coming to Jesus? Obviously, she's heard that Jesus has delivered people from devils, and she sees Jesus as the one great hope. But look at how the disciples respond. Verse 23, but he answered her not a word. He doesn't say anything. It looks like he's ignoring her. And the disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." What were the disciples showing there? They were showing extreme prejudice. They're creating a very tense moment here. In verse 24, Jesus actually appears to be going along with them, but he answered and said, you know, to the woman, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Whoa, that doesn't sound like he's willing to help her. In verse 25, then came she and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." Now, how do you get, "I'm not here to help you," to worshiping and asking again? She's pretty determined, isn't she? And in verse 26, now it gets worse. He answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." Whoa. In verse 27, she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Now, you could look at this and say, this is almost like a debate going on here. But I don't think it is. I don't think she's talking back. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "Woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Your desire is granted." And her daughter was made whole that very hour. All right, so you do notice that Jesus' inner circle, his disciples, are impatient with her. And they think they're doing the right thing because they're misreading what Jesus is doing. Jesus is actually testing them, right? And so then the question that the author accordingly asks, what do you make of the woman's audacity? You know, he's still on this, she's talking back, you know? She's not being respectful. I don't think that's the case, but let's go along with this because I think there's something good to see here. Well, what is audacity? He says, what do you make of the woman's audacity? Well, she didn't accept Jesus' answer. She didn't accept his answer. And, you know, you could look at it as talking back, sort of. Why did she dare to persist? All right, let's look. There's some interesting stuff here in the narrative. It says, in the culture of that time and place, a woman had no right to assert herself. So in that sense, she's being very bold. Okay. What is more, this woman belonged to a culture and ethnic group the Jews had little time for, and this put her at a further disadvantage. She knew that they were all going to look down on her, and it kind of appears that Jesus is too, the very one she hopes will help. But the woman's daughter was sick. She wanted help. She persisted in asking for it. She had no other hope, right? When you have no other hope, you get brave, right? Jesus dismissed her. It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. That remark could have wounded her, could have made her mad. And then the author says something remarkable happened. She then responded. She was familiar with dogs, unlike the Jews who didn't have them as pets. She said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Her remark makes a difference. It seems compelling. And Jesus heals her. He heals her daughter. In fact, he said, "Great is thy faith." He saw her response, what they're calling talking back, Jesus sees as faith. Now, Desire of Ages says that Jesus was actually there, led of the Holy Spirit there, specifically for that woman. So if he came for that woman, why was he acting the way he was acting? Well, his words sound mean, but let me ask you something. Could Jesus, who had this great heart of compassion, actually speak unkind words in a situation where a person is desperate? Not possible. Could Jesus have looked mean at her? No. So the disciples, they're just going by what Jesus is saying. The woman is reading Jesus' body language, and she sees hope that totally contradicts what Jesus said. She sees love in his face, and it's that love that kept her going. She wasn't talking back. Jesus' love, the look on his face, was encouraging her to step forward in faith, and then she took it, okay? So as a teacher, what was he doing? Who was he teaching? Yeah, he's teaching the disciples. What he was doing is he acted like them, what they thought was the right thing to do, to show a contrast with what his real care was for that Gentile woman. That was a contrast that they would later reflect on after Jesus went to the cross and after he ascended and after they, you know, Peter had that dream, you know, to, you know, with the sheets and all that, meaning to go to the Gentiles. They were saying, "Oh yeah, Jesus, remember the Phoenician woman? He showed us this. Why didn't we get it?" But the lesson took root a few years later. And it was a great lesson. All right, let's go to Thursdays. A student who gets it. All right, we're going to go right down to the third paragraph because this is talking about the inner circle of Jesus, you know, his 12 disciples. You know, they're eager to be on Jesus' side, as the author says, but at the same time, they seem baffled or blind. I would like to go to Mark 8, and let's get an example of what the author of the quarterly is talking about when he says, you know, they're eager to follow Jesus, but they seem kind of blind. All right, so Mark 8, verse 31. By the way, what did they want? What did they think Jesus was going to do? How did they believe Jesus' ministry was going to end? They believed he was going to set himself up as the Messiah over a Messianic kingdom. That's what they believed. And so part of the reason they're following him is they're impressed with his teachings and it's meeting their heart need, but also they have an ulterior motive that's not good. They want to be part of a powerful kingdom. They want to be the inner circle of power. Okay? So in Mark 8:31, Jesus is crushing that hope. It's verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him." Peter's saying, wait a minute. You know, they're not going to overcome you. You're the Messiah. So Peter's trying to reason with him. He thinks Jesus must be depressed. He goes, "They want to kill me. They're gonna succeed." No, Jesus. Have more faith. And verse 33 says, "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men.'" He's saying, "I know you want me to succeed to fulfill your dreams of being a powerful person in the Messianic kingdom. But that dream's coming from someone other than my Father. It's not coming from me either. It's not coming from the Holy Spirit. That dream feeds your ego, Peter. The devil's behind it." And then Jesus says this in verse 34, "And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, 'Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Well, that must have been strange language. Why would we want to take up a cross? But he's just said, "I'm going to the cross. If you want to follow me, you got to take up a cross too." This is not what they wanted to hear. said, verse 35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? All right, so the author of the quarterly says, the master teacher is challenging his students to see things that are hard for them to see. And that is, in many ways, they were still spiritually blind to what really mattered. He says all this is background for Jesus' encounter with someone who does see, even though he's blind. All right, so then let's go to Mark 10. Mark 10, we have the story of blind Bartimaeus, a blind beggar. Verse 46, Mark 10, 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the wayside, a highway wayside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried out the more, a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good comfort, rise, he's calling for you. They told him to be quiet. Now they're saying, oh, he's calling for you. Verse 50, and he, casting away his garment, arose, and he came to Jesus. And Jesus answered, said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. All right, so the author of the quarterly says, consider how the blind man's desire to see leads to his decision to follow Jesus on the way or on the road to Jerusalem. By the way, verse 52 was the memory text. And what we see here is he's following the master teacher. Now it says, do you think Mark may be drawing a contrast between Bartimaeus and the other disciples? Well, we don't know if he's doing it on purpose, but the contrast is clear, right? Disciples can see, but they're blind as to what Jesus' purpose is. Bartimaeus is blind, but he can see Jesus is the one to follow. All right, he's not blind anymore. All right? And so, how does this story shed light on what it means for you to be responsive to the master teacher? So let me ask a question this way. It isn't just about receiving blessings. It isn't just about getting a miracle from God or a healing from God, but it's about following Jesus all the way. You could get a miracle and not follow Jesus, and you miss most everything. All right, so, you know, of course, Bartimaeus wanted to see things he had never seen, you know, little curled and baby's hair of maybe his grandson, the color of wheat at the harvest when it turns really golden. There was things he wanted to see that he heard people talk about. It says, but seeing includes more than just what's physical only. It says, this story, in other words, is about seeing spiritually. It is about getting it, about catching on to what the master teacher is truly about. So physical sight is one thing, and of course it's important. But Jesus also knows that every person's deepest wish is for a new and better life. On Friday, we have an interesting statement here. It says, Ellen White tells us that when we truly respond to the master teacher, we long to bear his image, breathe his spirit, do his will, and please him in all things. That's from Steps to Christ, page 58. In the company of Jesus Christ, duty, she says, becomes a delight. All right, duty becomes a delight. And then the author says, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is one of the great summaries of all the principles of Jesus' teachings. And then we go down to question number 3. You know, Bartimaeus, he received physical sight. He also had spiritual sight. He followed Jesus on the road. He heard every day the master teacher's wisdom. Now we may assume he wanted to bear Jesus' image. He wanted to breathe Jesus' spirit. He wanted to do Jesus' will. It says, why would someone take delight, as Steps of Christ puts it, in following a standard as high as the one Jesus upheld in the Sermon on the Mount? In the Sermon on the Mount, everything is surrender, give, you know, it's all about taking care of others and not, you know, putting self first. Let me ask you this. When we really know Jesus, don't we view the highest standards of the Bible as a privilege and an opportunity to be more like Jesus, instead of, oh man, do I really have to do that? We say, I get to do that. And they see it as the way to happiness, the way to the abundant life. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us in this lesson today. Again, if you would like a CD or DVD, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22045. Thank you so much for joining us, and may God richly bless you the rest of this today through the church service and through the coming week. You will be blessed if you walk with Him and follow Him like blind Bartimaeus.